Nehemiah 6, I'll be reading from verse 15 on to the end of chapter 7, which if you looked ahead is 73 verses, so mostly names. And I always need to keep in mind that this is the Word of God. These names are important, these people are important in God's kingdom, just as our names would be. I trust each one enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life or inscribed in heaven. Much more maybe important book, but yet how important are these names, even if they're mispronounced. And I promise you I will mispronounce some. Beginning with verse 15 of chapter 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechemiah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehoabanan had taken a daughter, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now when the wall had been built, I set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed. I gave my brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard points, and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built. Then my God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who had come up at first. And I found written in it, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried into exile. And they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, Benai. The number of the men of the sons of Israel, the sons of Perosh, 2,172. The sons of Zephariah, 372. The sons of Arah, 652. The sons of Parath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Akai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bevi, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of has an ICAM 677. The sons of Bigvi, 2076. The sons of Aden, 655. The sons of Atar, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bizai, 325. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Nephath, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Bethahava, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Cherephim, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Gerba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lud, Hadid, and Ona, 721. The sons of Sanna, 3,930. And that's sort of the general population. Now the priest, the son of Jedidiah, namely of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Emer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, namely of Kadmiel, the son of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asa, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atar, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akbab, and the sons of Hatara, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Heshapua, the sons of Tebioth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Libuna, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gideal, the sons of Gihar, the sons of Rehavah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Hakoda, the sons of Gazim, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pesiah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Menunium, the sons of Nephashuim, the sons of Pachbab, the sons of Hekabha, the sons of Harhuth, the sons of Ith, the sons of Methida, the sons of Harish, the sons of Barkush, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Ariath, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Shofara, the sons of Peraida, the sons of Jael, the sons of Jarkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephaniah, the sons of Harel, the sons of Pokereth, Hazarbiam, the sons of Ammon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Hashar, Cherub, Eden, and Emer. But they could not prove their father's houses, nor their descent, or whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. Also the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hadak, the sons of Bezariah. This was who had taken a wife of the daughters of Bezaliah, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from their priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim could arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. The horses were 736, and mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, in all the Israel, lived in their towns. And when the 7th month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. At the end of a school year, a student having completed their course of studies, and maybe it's been a 4-year process, goes to graduation. But they often term that graduation as a commencement. It's a reminder as they graduate, it's an end of one stage in their life, but it's really the beginning of the next. The student is now ready to commence or to begin with that next stage. It might be a job, or it could be going on to further studies, grad school, or it might be going into military service or marriage or whatever it is. But they're now ready to move on to the next thing. And the goal isn't just to get the degree, as much success as you've had in high school and college or wherever it is, but it's really to move on. And so they call it commencement to emphasize. It's a beginning. It's not the end, but it's really the beginning of what's to be taking place in the person's life. Well, it's that same way as we go through Nehemiah. We've come to the completion of the wall. And it's the end. But it's really the beginning. It's the commencement for all that's going to take place next. And the first 6 chapters have all been building up to this, the completion of the wall, and really you could call it a minor miracle taking place in the fact that under the most strenuous of circumstances, this wall has been built. The city is now safe. But that's only the start. The walls are not the end of the south. Goal wasn't just to have walls for the sake of having walls. So, what could take place within the walls could happen. So that Jerusalem could be a place of safety and security. So that within it could be these living stones, as Peter calls them. A people who are there, who are worshiping God, who are God's people, who are monuments to God's grace. Who, as we sang from Psalm 126, are an indication of God working in marvelous ways among His people. And so it's the beginning of that new life together. No longer in exile, no longer in a city that's been destroyed, but now in a city that's being rebuilt. A city that's being prepared for the coming Messiah. A city that God is going to send His own Son to. And He's going to die just outside those walls. Nehemiah and the people with him have worked. They've worked hard. They've had to overcome great dangers. They've had to overcome enemies that were constantly seeking to destroy their morale and get the work stopped. But the story is only beginning. It's now commencing. The walls would do no good if the people inside did not become a worshiping community of God's people. And they and we must not confuse the end from the means. The end is that they would be God's people. that they would be a worshiping and faithful community of God's people. That was the goal. It wasn't just to build a wall, to have a wall around the city. And so they could build a wall without the city ever becoming a worshiping community. We might run in that same danger as we think about what are some of the means that we use and start beginning to think about them as ends, because we do things like we worship and read the Bible and we pray and we partake of the sacraments, means for drawing closer to God. But it's not the goal. The goal isn't to check off 365 days of reading my Bible, that I've read through my Bible, because if that's all we do and we don't draw closer to God, we've missed the point. The point of all these things is not to have activity for the sake of activity, but it's to be more Christ-like, to be closer to God, to be in more fellowship with God. And so the goal should never be just to have read the Bible this morning. The goal is to know more of God, to be closer to God. And the means is by prayer, and by reading, and by worshiping. And so, that building the wall was just a means toward an end. The end is to be a community of God's people. How then, as Nehemiah, as leader, embarks upon that process of becoming the people of God, does it take place? What are keys to being a people that love and serve God? And we'll see that those same keys are important to us today. We'll see five. And so the first point, and really it's the beginning point, is if the people are truly to be the people of God, they must be people who acknowledge God and His grace to them. Foundational for being God's people is having a deep and profound understanding that God is at work, to acknowledge God in His activity. And we see that in verse 16. For they perceived that the work had been accomplished by the help of our God. Now, speaking, as Psalm 126 says, about the Gentiles, about the nations surrounding them, these enemies. And what do they see? That this was God's work. Well, how could they see that it was God's work? How did they know it was the work of God? Well, Nehemiah has been consistently telling them it's the work of God. He's been telling all who hear that it's the work of God. And that's something that we need to be doing as well. As always communicating that whatever is working spiritually is the work of God. Verse 2. For the good hand of God was upon me. In chapter 2, verse 8. In chapter 2, verse 10. As he gathers the people. So what my God has put into my heart. And later on in chapter 2, verse 20, as he responds to Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the others, what's his response? The God of heaven, the God of heaven will make us prosper. And that's exactly what God did. And so he is saying that God is going to do it. And the people knew when God had done it, it was God who helped them to accomplish this. And again, as he encouraged to meet, he says in chapter 6, verse 3, I'm doing a great work. And the implication, a great work for God. And it cannot come down. God had indeed used Nehemiah. He'd used the people that worked alongside of him. But Nehemiah understood and repeated again and again and again that was really God who was working. Every step of the way, God was working through the situation, whether it was in the king's heart or in the rebuilding of the walls. And so we come in verse 15 to the completion of the walls. And notice how understated it is. So the wall was finished on the 25th day in 52 days. We might expect there to be something long and elaborate. Just a simple statement, it was done. It was quite an accomplishment. I would call it a minor miracle. In under 2 months, and under great distress, with hostiles surrounding you all the time. You had to dig through rubble that had been burned and all the rest. But the emphasis here isn't on the miracle that took place, but in verse 16, on the one who had done it and the response, a fear that it caused in the nations rounding about. They saw God as being awesome, as helping his people. There was a new respect for God. They fell in their own eyes, this esteem that they had because of what God had done. Because they knew it was God working, that this little group couldn't accomplish anything except God had enabled them to do that. As always, we're not to look and marvel at what's done, but we're to look and marvel at the one who does it, what he has accomplished. Encourage us to always be looking deeply at what God is doing and to be seeing it, because oftentimes we can maybe ignore when someone is converted. When you are converted, as you look at your own experience, do you see that it was God who was drawing you to you to himself? It was God's work. It wasn't because you were brighter or more spiritual or a better person. It was because God was working in your heart, drawing you to himself. And that should have found us profoundly and deeply. When God established a group here in Terre Haute, he brought people that were born in Indiana and Illinois and New York and on the West Coast all to be part of a group. When it enables us to buy a building, he brought us to the right situation, the right building, at the right price, with funding and people generously giving so we could have it. We see God working. And then we could look beyond. We could look what God is doing in the state, and he's doing some great things in the state of Indiana and in our nation. And then we can look beyond our borders and see that God is at work. And many of you have this newsletter from the Reformation Translation Fellowship. There's copies there in the back. It tells a marvelous testimony of a man growing up in rural China. Growing up in the education, the secular education of China, and how he comes to faith. Understand that God is at work in this world, calling men and women to himself. What a marvelous thing it is, and how we should see that and acknowledge God is at work in many different ways. Second point is to be the true people of God. The people of Nehemiah's day and of our day need to resist enemies. We need to resist enemies. And we see this resistance in two types. There's first to the obvious enemies, the ones who have been surrounding them and have been hostile. And so as you look at 7:1 and 7:32, it talks about gatekeepers, and verse 3 about guards. There are those who kept the gates and those who guarded the walls. The walls would give absolutely no protection unless there were people constantly vigilant, constantly awake to the danger, standing guard, ready to respond to every attack, to every challenge. Now, I understand the Great Wall of China, when it was there and was being used, was breached only 3 times in its history. And it's always done in the same way. They bribed the guards so they would be let in and could go in. As long as those guards were faithful, the enemies could not get in. It was a marvelous. And if you've seen it, it's a marvelous feat of engineering and involving numerous hours of labor, probably slave labor. It wouldn't be safe. It wouldn't keep out anyone if a person took a bribe. And so how important it is for the gatekeepers and the guards to keep watch. And they're given some very common sense commands. You know, there are certain points, there are high points where they would station their guards of sentries. And then there would be the other spots, which were near homes, where the people were to guard near their home. And that made sense. Easy commute time, but also you'd want to be sure that that place was secure because your house would be the first house attacked if someone got in. And the gates were to be open only when it was hot, you know, in broad daylight after the day was pretty far along, and then they were to be closed before the guards, the gatekeepers were to leave their position. And so it was probably be fairly early afternoon they would close it. And what did that do? What would prevent somebody from creeping in under the haziness of the morning or in the shadows of the evening? They'd have to come when the gatekeepers are on duty, when they could clearly see, is this a friend or is this a foe coming in to the city? And so they resist the enemies. They know that Sanballat's out there and Tobiah and Geshem and the rest. And so they're ready. Resist at all times those who would come in. But there's a second and much more subtle danger enemy that's here, and that's found in verses 17 and 19 of chapter 6. It's those who partnered with Tobiah. And it talks about many in Judah being bound with him by oath. And it's probably a reference to those who make business deals with him, that they would engaged in commerce to make money with him, and so they would feel a kinship toward him. Because economically it would be to their betterment, and then it mentions a couple that had actually intermarried with him and with his family. We would say that these were fraternizing with the enemy. There was an exchange of information. There was a going on, a whatever, you know, Nehemiah would say would be transmitted to Tobiah. And Tobiah would be commended to Nehemiah. I think what a hardship it would be that whatever Nehemiah said, if he said it publicly, you know Tobiah would hear it. If you made some plans to fortify the city in a certain way, Tobiah would know about it. How Nehemiah must have felt isolated at times. They can't trust people. The walls were there to keep the enemy out. But if Judah was letting it in various ways for commerce or for whatever reasons, was limiting the effectiveness of those walls. And I wonder how many times today Christians ignore those protective walls that we should have. Do we actually invite into our homes things through media, through the internet, through TV, movies, radio, music, social media that should be blocked? I'm not saying that all those things are wrong, or every program that's on is wrong. But we can let things in that we shouldn't. And perhaps if you find yourself humming a beer commercial, or you find you're listening to a song that glorifies immorality or drug use, maybe getting a little too cozy with the enemy. And you could also think in terms of greed and the attitude towards wealth and material things, pleasure, other types of things that we too readily agree with what the world says. Let down our guard in those areas. Third point is to be the true people of God. It's important that they have godly leaders. As you go through Nehemiah, for the first part, Nehemiah is at the head of all that happens. And from this point on, he's going to recede into the background. Others are going to take more of the leadership. In the next chapter, Ezra is going to be leading the way, and others. Nehemiah's mission is a short-term mission. Now, he's there for 12 years, then he comes back for a short time later on. But he is mindful that he is there on a mission from the king, and he wasn't always going to be there. There's going to have to carry on when he's gone. And the important thing is that there would be good leaders to carry on. That this work would not be, you know, a work that is honoring God only while he's there. And so he appoints his brother Hananiah and another man, Hananiah, and says he's faithful and God-fearing, more than many, that he had the right spiritual qualifications. He was faithful to God, which implies also he's a man of faith, and he had reverence, he had awe or fear for God. He had the right view of God and right responses to God. And that's what it needs to be in those who are spiritual leaders. Thankful to be in a denomination where, as far as I can tell, that's what we think about, is we take seriously the qualification for elders and deacons. And we talk about it whenever there's an election. We think about it not as who's politically correct or who would have the most money or whatever it is, but who's spiritually qualified. I was talking just this week as somebody who'd been involved with several different congregations over the years, and he asked me, well, what do you go by and how you choose your leaders? I said, well, you just go back to Timothy and the qualifications there. He said, that's amazing. He found it absolutely amazing that a church would use that you wouldn't go by, well, who's the banker? Who's the lawyer? Who's the doctor in town? Who's been in the church the longest? Whose father was an elder, and now you point the son as an elder because the father's died? Or who's most popular? Who has the nicest smile? Or whatever it would be. That you base that choice on their spiritual qualifications. It maybe seems strange. But if you look at the history of the seminaries that were started early in our nation's history, what's happened over the years? Well, academic achievement became the most important thing, and not the spiritual achievement of the men serving. So if they had the academic credentials, it really didn't matter whether they believed in God or not. And sadly, that's true for too many of those early seminaries. The spiritual qualifications became unimportant. Fourth point, to be the true people of God, you need to be a people who are enrolled by God in His list. In Moses chapter 7 that we read is a copy of Ezra 2. Same names. I didn't count them up, but somebody said there are 252 names that are given here, nowhere else in the Bible. I can believe it. But why did God give those names to us twice? Twice. Because each one of God's people is important to Him. Each one of these separate names is a person who had committed themselves to God. Think what it would have meant to be on this list. You would have been living in Babylon, and some of them, as you look at the end, it talks about they have slaves, they had gold, they had silver, they had animals. Some of them had become fairly wealthy as they had been in the captivity. And what would it have meant? It would have meant to leave a civilized place to go to what sort of would have been considered at that point a backwaters, a city in ruin, a nation in ruin. You would have had to give up everything to obey God, to follow after God, to seek after God. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to be lights shining in the dark place, to be distinct from the world, to follow after God, no matter what the cost. And so it was the duty of each one to be truly one of God's people, to be enrolled, to be listed, to show the pedigree, to show that they have been part of that people of God. Today it's not so much in terms of a physical lineage, it's spiritual lineage that we're part of God's people. But these people were people like us. They were men and women. There were various occupations. There were families involved. There are those who enjoyed the joys and sorrows of life. They were seeking to live by faith. And it may seem boring to have all those names. But as you consider each one, how important it is. Each one would be a building block for what God was going to do next. Because what was the next great thing that God was going to do? He was going to send His Son into that city that was rebuilt. He was going to have His Son teach in that temple that was in the heart of that city. He was going to have His Son die outside those walls that had been built to protect that city. And these people would have been that link between what God had done in the Old Testament and what God was going to do in the New Testament. If you want a boring chapter, God could have given you, 73 verses of the stones that went into the walls, a description of how long and how wide and how deep was each stone and what was it made of. That wasn't important. Because it wasn't important, the walls, but who was living within the walls? These people. And shortly, Malachi would be the last prophet. And there's going to be 400 years of silence. In the history of Israel, you had a repeated history of the people falling away and God raising up a prophet. People turning to other gods and God raising up a prophet to call them back. And God's been doing that for a couple of millennia now. But He's not going to do it. There's not going to be a prophetic word until John the Baptist comes in about 400 years. How were the people going to stay true to God? Well, there's a key. And it's these names. It's these families that had committed themselves to go back to Jerusalem to be rebuilt, whose names are inscribed in that list. They needed to be faithful to God. They needed to be committed to God. To a large extent, they were. Because a remarkable thing happens that, unlike earlier when they were so often prone to idolatry and the rest, the people remain committed to God. Now they have other traps that they fall into, and Jesus encounters that of formalism and legalism and that sort of thing. But by and large, the people stay committed to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament. And this is the generation that laid that foundation that will last for 400 years. And it seems to me that we're headed for a time of spiritual darkness in our nation. And what will it take for God's people? It will take the same thing. We need leaders. We need heads of families who are faithful, who are committed, who remain true to God no matter what. That's what it's going to take. And the last point is that the true people of God are a worshiping people. Chapter 7 begins and ends really the same way. It mentions the singers and Levites in verse 1. Verse 73, it mentions the priests, Levites, the singers, and the temple servants. It is important that this community, it has leaders, it has citizens, it's important that they be a worshiping community. Sort of a natural response. If you understand who God is, the first point, to understand the way in which God works, you'll feel compelled to worship. Our corporate life centers on the true worship of God. God uses it to strengthen us, to encourage us, to motivate us, to guide us, to set a common vision, common goals before us. Worship becomes indispensable. And so those walls are so there can be a worshiping community inside those walls. The walls aren't an end. And so that there's a faithful and committed community, a worshiping community on the inside. Now, as you think about applications, each point really is an application. First is we need to acknowledge God. We need to see how God is looking. We need to think, meditate on how God has worked in my own life, in your life, in our lives, and in this world. How good testimonies are when we hear what God is doing. Second, we need to resist enemies. Some are obvious, some are more subtle. And I'll ask you, where are you to be putting wall around yourself? Not that you're not to be involved in this world. We're not to withdraw from the world, but there are times we need to put walls of protection. Where do those walls need to be? What do you need to be guarding against? And often it's the more subtle dangers that are more difficult to see and to resist. Third, we need to seek godly leaders. And I encourage you to pray that God would raise up elders for Terre Haute, that there would be those who here locally could serve in leadership, and that would be your prayer. Fifthly, we're to be enrolled. We need each one to make sure that we're part of that role of those who are God's people, who are committed to Him, who have made that commitment to follow God no matter what. And fifthly, we need to be a worshiping community. Whether it be formally in the public worship or just the times we sing, I think we love to sing. That's good. That we would sing praises to God. That would be part of what we want to do. When we get together, is to be worshiping the God who has worked in and through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at these chapters and see that as the people completed it, and it was because you were at work. Even the nations round about could see that it was your doing. And understood that you had done it. It was the goal that there would be a people of God, a worshiping people who were faithful and committed. And I pray that we would be that type of people that are faithful and committed to you, that worship you, that seek to you, that acknowledge you. show us how we might do that more and more. And that we would see those areas that need protection where we need to put walls up and guard from enemies. Enemies that would be very overt, but also those enemies that would be subtle. And so, direct our thoughts as to how we might do this. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.